Okay, we are on, we're looking at notes on 1 Corinthians 13. Let's turn there. 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians, you need a, for mom too?
No.
Mom's okay?
Yep.
Okay. You need a page one, Ed? Okay. 1 Corinthians 13. Here we go. Let's take a second and starting with Linda and moving towards Doreen. Start reading chapter 13. Let's just read it. It's only 13 verses.
If I speak with the tongues of men and the angels, but do not have love, I have become noisy, gone, and clanging cymbals. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing.
And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits nothing.
Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag, it is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, remembers all things. Love never fails. As for a prophecy, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part.
But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways.
Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love.
Now let me ask you all a question. What man could have ever written anything like that? What man could have come up with those ideas and put and categorized them the way Paul did if they weren't inspired by God?
Yeah.
What man would understand, what man, first of all, outside of Christ, what man or woman understands what love is? That's a basic thing, isn't it? Mm-hmm. When you're outside of Christ, your love is based on what?
Emotion.
Okay. What kind of emotion?
Conditional, yeah.
Carnal, which is conditional. See, I want you to start thinking in biblical terms, and biblical terms being you're either saved or lost, you either have a carnal attitude or you have a biblical attitude. No man could have come up with that because no man knows love without Christ. No man does. And the cross is the symbol. And although men die for other men, although they do that, and God says that's really a sign of love, what they're accomplishing by their death in human terms is heroic. They give medals for people that do that. What Christ did is so much different than that, because he didn't save a man or two or a platoon or a company or one nation. He saved the world. He saved it from his father's wrath. And you know, sometimes that's a good way to look at it, that we're actually, our salvation is what keeps us from God's wrath. And in doing that, only the love that he has for us in sending his son, and his love for us, and his love for his son, I can't even imagine what that was like. Sometimes when I pray, I'll even say that, Lord, we always talk about communion. We always talk about your son and not forgetting him, but remembering him. But Lord, help us to remember you Look at what you suffered by having to send him and then having to put our wrath on him as our substitute. So love is the foundational part. Love and sovereignty are two of the major posts in your faith. And so that's why it's important that we understand this. All right, last time we talked about the start of it was if I speak in the tongues of men and angels. And we talked about that. What did we say about what it meant? What that meant if I speak in the tongues of men and angels? What does your note say?
It says if we are speaking in other languages, it's inferior to love.
Mm-hmm. Yep. What else? Anybody got notes on it? No? Okay. Well, let me help you. Okay? Paul highlights the thing about speaking in tongues of men, that is foreign languages, and angels. Angels' language is perfect because they're perfect. And he's saying that even if I spoke in those tongues, in those languages, and I had that rare gift of having being a multilingual, and I even had the gift of having perfect language like the angel, it would be nothing without love. And verse 1 also demonstrates, if I speak in tongues of men and of angels but not have love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And we talked about, Paul used the term to talk about it as a rare gift. And then we closed last time with on C, to drive 3C. To drive that point home, you don't have that, by the way. That's no. My notes. No. By the way, just for the record, just take your notes. But I have a surprise for you at the end of the lessons when we're done with this. Love is the elect power source. 1 John 4:18. Let's go to 1 John 4:18. David.
Thus saith the Lord, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love.
Okay, the perfect tongues of angels. Angels don't fear anything. They can't fear anything because they're perfect. Fear is imperfect. And so that brings me to the question of our fear. The words fear not are written how many times in Scripture?
300.
Okay, do you think there's a little correlation between that and what it means?
Every day of the year.
once a day, yeah. 365 times he tells us to fear not, and he does that for a specific reason. Just think about that. If God thought enough to tell us not to be afraid, and he did it 365 times, the exact calendar year, okay? What does that tell you? What does that mean to you?
That's pretty important that you know that.
Okay, but it's true, yeah.
He knew we were going to fear.
Yep.
All the way through. Mm-hmm. Before it was even written.
What she said is it's important that we remember that.
By and repetition.
But I would say that it's more important to live that. You have to live without fear, and that's very difficult to do. You know, because although we may love God, we may trust God, we're saved, we have the Holy Spirit within us, part of us is still unregenerated, and that part of us is always trying to bring us down. Always trying to bring us down. And so we have to understand that no matter what it is that happens, if you put God in the equation, it first of all, it illuminates your mind. It gets rid of a lot of that fear that, you know what, if this happened to me for a reason, and because of that reason, I know it's God, I know it's going to work out for my good. All of those things should go through your mind to help remove that fear. But if you do fear, it's that you're not trusting in his providence, and as Winks likes to say, you're not trusting in Romans 8:28. That it's going to work out for your good. And you really have to understand that he put that in there those many times just so you and I would have the comfort of knowing that he's there. I want to ask a question. Outside of Christ, and outside of your personal family or your husband or your wife or your best friend, who's there for you?
God.
Just God.
Just God, right? Just God. He's the only one that's there for you. I mean, and even if I say our family, they're limited to what they can do to help you. They can give you a shoulder. They can give you a few bucks. They can hold you. They can comfort you. They can take you places. They can do all those things. But they are not able to comfort you the way the God of comfort does. They just can't do it. So that's another reason not to fear. Yeah.
Over the years, I've learned to take that word fear out of even my vocabulary.
Good.
And say concerned.
Yes.
Because we all have concerns.
Yes. Big difference.
There's a big difference. So rather than say, well, I'm worried about this or fearful about that, it's just God's in control. I'm concerned, but God is in control. So whatever, and just leave it to Him.
That's a good point. What's the difference between fear and concerned? Yeah.
I was going to say fear holds you back. Fear holds you back.
Fear holds you back.
Fear is not believing in God.
Right.
If you have fear, you're not trusting in God.
That's true. What else is it? It's a carnal emotion. See, the biblical, always connected. It's a carnal emotion, and it's a carnal attitude. Right? So we have to understand something. Whenever you fear something, the first, and what I've learned to do is, and by the way, that doesn't happen with everything that happens in your life. You might have some things happen in your life that normally before you were saved, you might fear them. Now you may not. Now you may just say, well, this is concerning. I guess I'm going to have to deal with it. Thank you, Lord. Let me figure it out. Better yet, help me figure it out. Right? And in doing that, You're the moment you do that, what happens? Your whole attitude changes toward it. Mm-hmm. That's what fear is. Fear is keeping you in an attitude of submission to yourself, an attitude of anxiety. And concern is just something that altogether different. It's something that happened in your life that you have to deal with that may be unpleasant and maybe even life-threatening. But because of your faith in Christ, you know you have the victory over it. See, the other thing is we don't look at ourselves as victors. I talk a lot about sin. I talk a lot about hell and devil and all those things. But I do talk about being victorious in Jesus Christ, and you are. All your sins are forgiven. If any one of you right now were to just say, and that was the end of you, in this world, right now, and don't think it hasn't happened, right? If any, huh? Yeah, if that happens to you, you have the victory. Our brother Don, Pastor Don, he was one of my teachers for one class, a godly man, and I'm sure he was concerned about at some point about his life. But when it came, he had the victory and he tasted it immediately. It wasn't one of those things like, oh boy, I gotta wait. A lot of people believe you die, you wait, and it's called soul sleep. You wait, and then when Jesus comes, he takes you out of the grave. That's poppycock. You get the victory right away, and the victory is sweet. You taste it right away in the instant to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. So it's very important. It's very important, and even at looking at this, that our love for him should be the power source of everything. That's what this whole chapter is telling us. And let's look at the other verse. Let's look at Colossians 3:14. We're talking about love. Colossians 3:14. Sue.
Colossians 3:14. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony.
Everybody see that?
Read the next verse
too.
And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body.
Okay.
And be thankful.
And be thankful. Okay. When you look at, and you should have those highlighted, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. What does that mean, the bond of perfection? What does the word bond mean?
Sealed.
Sealed?
It holds it together.
Got something?
The glue.
Yeah?
I have unity in my Bible. Perfect bond of unity.
Yeah, but what's bond mean?
Melded together.
Sealed. Sealed, tied, right?
Yes.
And doesn't the Bible say that you are sealed with the Spirit of grace, the Holy Spirit?
Yeah.
What is that? That's a bond. You're bonded to God. You're what's called a bond servant or a doulos, right? All of those things tell you that. So what this is saying, that bond is perfect. And through that bond, 15 says, and the word I in the Greek is kai, K-I-A. Interesting word. It's a conjunction, and we use the word and in English to be its equal. And it says, so it says, is the bond of perfection, and it means that sentence is not complete. The next 15 is part of that. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And when it says that, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. What does that mean?
Mine says perfect harmony, not bond of perfection. But it's talking
same
about
thing.
Harmony.
Yeah. So what's it mean when it says that it's adding to the bond of perfection, let the peace of God rule in your hearts? In order to get the peace of God, you have to, as that first verse says, you have to have love. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. The peace of Christ you have from when you're saved. Understand that. That's a general peace that everybody gets. But the peace that passes all understanding, you only accomplish when you have that bond of Christ so embedded in your heart that you're no longer anxious or fearful. You may be concerned because that bond of peace makes everything good. It makes everything right. You understand why things are happening. And because you understand them and you know whose hand you're in, you're good with it, no matter what it is. Will there be concern? Yeah. But no fear.
Question regarding if God is love,
mm-hmm.
and reading the verses we just read about God's perfect peace,
mm-hmm.
would you say fear is a fiery dart?
No, I'd say fear, it can be, if you'll let it. See, first of all,
God is not confusing.
No.
Confusing, so
no.
If a fiery experience is fear rather than concern, is that, I was just wondering, comparing.
I think one has more to do with spiritual warfare than the other. Let me ask you a question. When something happens in your life and you go into fear, how did that take place? How did you get fearful?
You were relaxed.
No, you allowed it. You allowed it. You allowed yourself to be fearful. Fear is an emotion that you choose. You didn't have to choose to be fearful. How many times have you done something for the?
Be pretty spontaneous too, depending on.
Yeah,
what's going on.
Exactly. Yeah, yeah.
But what I'm saying to you is
there's always. What I'm saying is that there's always a time factor involved in everything. But what I'm saying is when that time factor comes, you ultimately make the choice between trusting in God or not. That's really what it boils down to. So you're choosing fear over trust. That's a choice you're making. And you choose that based on what? How do we do that? We base it on where we are with Christ, don't we? In other words, where your relationship is with Jesus Christ. If your relationship is down here, you're going to choose fear more than you're going to choose trust. If your relationship is up here, you're going to choose trust, and you're not even going to think about fear. Either way. So that's why it's so important that you understand that your relationship with God should always be on high ground. Because without that, you won't have that default mode of trust. Not to say you're not, when it happens, you're not going to be, whoa, what's happening here? But once you figure it out, if you're on high ground, you'll trust. If you're not on high ground, you won't. So that leads me to ask you the question, where are you in that relationship, in your relationship with God? Are you on high ground, middle ground, or just above ground? Wherever you are, that determines your attitude that you're going to choose when something comes into your life. And that will also tell you where you are spiritually with God. It will tell you where you are. How your reaction to life and the things that he puts in your life will tell you where you are in your relationship with him. Everybody understand that? Yeah.
When I first found out that I was going to have my shoulders replaced, I was crying in the car on my way home, and I looked up out my windshield and I said, God, I know this is something that I have to do. Mm. I just need you to hold my hand. Mm. And I stopped crying.
Mm. Yeah. So. Calling on God is the key, but you have to be at a certain point to do that, and doing that, you know, you'll automatically accept whatever he gives you. Does everybody understand that? I just want you to understand that we're called to examine ourselves all the time, and we should we should examine ourselves because it's important. If we're living in a dead world, having to deal with adversity at every turn, so it seems, especially when you get a little older, okay, then we should know where we are in our relationship with God. And if it isn't where we think we should be, then we need to do something about it. We need to upgrade. That's why I'm telling you that. Yeah.
Yeah, I was just going to say, it's not the fear specifically, it's the results of it. So, like if you are, like, fearful of something, you let it hold you back or not be full in Christ, then that's the problem if you overcome it.
Yeah. Exactly. Okay. How about Romans 8:28? Love is the elect's power source. Love is our power source. In other words, we have all the benefits, right? We have all the benefits of Scripture. We have everything. This book, you could put your name in any one of these pages and it would be fine. It wouldn't be changing the Bible at all. You wouldn't be adding to it because it's written, doesn't it say in the beginning of many chapters? What does Paul say? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, that starts off Colossians. So it's about God's children. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the Ephesians. So you could put your name in here and claim it. And actually, you should. What's the benefit of putting your name, reading a verse and putting your name in there? What's the benefit of it?
Personalize
it. Yep. What else? That's true.
You make it personal.
That's true.
You're claiming it.
Yes. It gives you more of an empowering view of God, that you are the person he's speaking to in that verse. I am the one who's made perfect in love because I love him. My love for him is perfect because he gave it to me. So by understanding that, you have a better understanding of you and your relationship to God and his relationship to you. Very important to do that. Romans 8:28 is also the power source. Who knows that one by heart besides the ladies from the Bible study? They know them all. Wait.
And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose.
Are you sure that's the right one?
Yep.
Good. Absolutely. Okay. Yeah. So all that being said, how is that a power source? How do you look at that? How can I look at that as a power source for in my life? That whole verse. No, you read it. Somebody else.
Well, regardless of what we're going through, if we really trust God, then we know that whatever it is, it's going to work out for our good.
Okay. Yep.
And for his glory.
Right. What else?
Never begins to say so.
What'd you say? What'd you say?
Because he said so.
Because he said so. Yeah.
There you go.
The key word in that text, is the very first word.
And we know.
Oh, okay, wrong. And we know. Here it comes. All. The word all, or two words, all things. That's sometimes where we draw a line. Because, you know, if you get a if you if you uh, if you have a problem with something in your house, your refrigerator goes on the blink, you can say to yourself, well, that's not a big deal. But when you say all things, it means without exception, everything in your life, from a broken fingernail, a broken refrigerator, a broken car, to death itself, all works out for your good. I had somebody ask me once, they said, we had a family member who was a believing Christian and he committed suicide, and my non-believing family come up to me and ask me, well, how come God didn't deliver him? And I didn't know what to say. And I said, what you should have said to him, he did deliver him. He delivered him because it was time for him to come home. Doesn't say how he comes home. None of us know how we're going to go home. We just know that as Christians, we're going to go home. And in this case, that's how God delivered him. So he was delivered. God always delivers us out of everything. And so that we have the power in knowing that no matter what it is, it will work out for our good. And what does that mean, it'll work out for our good? Explain that to me.
Something you used to say all the time, I heard you say, boy, you should never have a bad hair day.
Never have a bad hair day.
Yeah. That's a good one for you, Matt. Yes.
Yeah. Okay, but what does it mean? What does that mean? What did I just ask? What did I just ask? What does it mean? Oh, what does it mean that all things will work together? What does that mean to you? Because everybody reads. How many people here read the Bible and they, like Lou told me, he read something in Matthew 23, I think, in the Great Commission. I must have read it. I've read Matthew many times, right? I never thought about it. How many times have you read the Bible and saw something you hadn't seen before? Okay? Yeah. So words are very important. Okay? I'm stressing them. So when it says that all things work together for good, what does that mean to you? Work together for good. June.
It gives you confidence.
Confidence.
Comfort.
It means God has a plan.
God has a plan. Yep, that's true. Yes. What else?
Trust.
Yep, that's true.
Peace.
Okay.
Reassurance.
What? One second. What'd you say?
Be in heaven.
Work together for good, right?
Changes your attitude.
There it is. There it is, right there.
You hanging around with him too much.
What about specific attitudes? He was just looking for the general. It changes your attitude.
Exactly right.
Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing.
That's it. But, and be anxious for nothing is what? A change of attitude, right? Yeah. See, we have to understand something. You know, the Bible is very simple. If you just focused on these few words that mean so much, because an attitude adjustment is very simple. That's what prayer is. That's what all things working together is. That's what fellowship is. How many times have you come to Bible study and you had like 700 pounds on your back or in your head rolling around, and you come to Bible study for 10 minutes and you're with your brothers and sisters and all of a sudden that thing has disappeared. It's gone. It is, that's an attitude adjustment. Yeah.
The only thing I wanted to say is that doesn't happen. It doesn't happen to everybody on their, you know, immediately on their walk with God. It takes time.
What's that?
To be able to get to that point.
The attitude?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. You're right.
Yeah, everybody's on a different walk.
Yeah.
We're all at a bit different grade level.
Yes.
Yeah.
That's true.
Far from the Mark Russo practical walk, which is what God demands, which we can never reach, because Christ reached it in our place.
Yes. So we are in him. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:10 says. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God. We're there.
Yes.
And what you said is true. But I would just say this. When a person is saved, God gives them, in my view, an extra measure of grace to understand things so that they can grow and they can learn. And it doesn't take too long. It doesn't take too long once they wrap their minds. And I got to say, it has to do with where they're being taught. If you go to most churches today, you're not going to hear stuff to grow. I mean, people have told me they went to church for 13, 14, 15 years, and they didn't have a clue that Jesus Christ was the creator. It's true, they never did, and yet he is. So in a church like this, it doesn't take long for somebody like Linda, for example, it doesn't take long for, didn't take long for her to grasp those ideas because she has the mind of Christ. And the point is, when you first get saved, you want to know more, but you can't because you can't understand more. But that's where the church comes in. That's where the church with brothers and sisters walks you through those stages and through those developmental stages, I should add.
It's almost uncontrollable because once it happens...
It's all done. Yeah. The process starts.
Right.
It's like lighting a wick.
Yeah.
Right? And it takes off. Any questions about that?
I guess I just need clarification because early in my life, suicide came into my mind several times.
Mm-hmm.
And the only thing that kept me doing it was that I would not go to heaven if I did. Yeah.
Well, you wouldn't have went to heaven because you didn't know Christ. It wouldn't be about the suicide. See, heaven and hell is not based on what we do. It's what we don't do. If we don't accept Christ, then we go to hell. That's the big one. If we do accept Christ, then we go to heaven.
Yeah, he's just but talking about Christian community.
Yeah.
Sure, were you raised Catholic? That was my Catholic church that they believe up here.
Yeah. I actually heard a Protestant in a church I was in. It was a Baptist church. A man that was a Christian for 25 or 30 years. He was the one that swept up the church, and he was the caregiver there. Sexton, yeah. I hate that word. It's Catholic to me. I don't like it at all. Yeah. He was a cleanup guy, but he was a brother in Christ. And his wife died. God put some terrible trials in his life, and his wife died, and a few other things happened to him. And just one day, he committed suicide. And we had the whole church, because he was in a church there longer than me. I had only been there a couple of years, and the pastor got up in his doing a memorial service for him. And he said something that stuck in my heart like a knife. He said, you know, I'll use the name, Brother John loved the Lord. And although he took his life, we know that God will forgive him for that. Or it wasn't he said that. He said something else which gave the idea that the man didn't go to heaven because of what he did. And so I was in Bible college at the time. And being an astute student, I talked to the pastor in his office a day later. I said, could you explain something to me? If a person is saved, first of all, they can't be unsaved, correct? Yeah. Well, if we say that a person is saved because we watch him live his life for 25 years and we see that he loves God, he's in church every time the doors are opening, he's teaching, he's discipling, he's doing all this stuff, how can you stand up there and say that maybe he's not in heaven? How can you put that doubt in your congregation? How could you do that? He said, well, we don't know. I said, we don't know what? We know this. Once saved, always saved. You can never get out of it. Death doesn't get you out of it. You're still saved or lost when you're dead. Nothing gets you out of it. You are an immortal being. And if God chooses you and calls you out to be one of his own, if he separates you from the world to himself, nothing will ever change that. Well, I don't know if I believe that. Well, you know what? I don't care. Yeah. I said, So, because after that, some people came up to me and said, I thought he said before that you can't lose your salvation. I said, you can't lose it. Why did he say it? I said, you have to ask him. Well, shortly thereafter, I just told him, I said, you know, this isn't working out too well for me. You either have the doctrine right or you don't. It's simple. And you don't have it right. So anyway, yeah, suicide is not, you do not go to hell for anything you do except you don't accept Christ. You don't receive him, not accept him. You don't receive him. And if you don't receive him, then you're spiritually dead to God. If you're not with him here, you're not going to be with him in heaven. Put it that way. Another thing to do is, how do we know that we're saved? How do we know that? Good question. How do we know that? How do you know you're saved?
How we live our lives.
How we live our lives. Right. You'll know it by how you live your life, but more importantly, you'll know it how you obey and submit to him, which covers all of that. See, if you start looking at the Bible in a more focused look, and you use words like that, obedience and submission have to do with how we live our life, does it not? You either obey him or submit to him, right? Yeah. But if you're not obeying and submitting him,
and when none of us are perfect yet.
No.
Not even close.
Not even close. I agree. But if you're not obeying and submitting him on a regular basis,
it's a directional aim.
Then you cannot claim him as your savior. Everybody understand that? Period. Okay. Let's see what it says on my note here. On the last section of that text, Paul gives us the perfect example of using any gift without love. We're going to cover that next time. I am a noisy, clanging cymbal. And, you know, Wink brings this up, and we need to understand it, that the Bible gives us a standard. It's called the gold standard of God. It's this high. And we're supposed to use that standard as a compass to live our lives so that we can draw closer and closer to it. That's really what the Bible is for. That's why when you just read your Bible and you don't study it, you're missing that point of that's how you grow. You'll get a general knowledge of the Bible, which is good, but you need to study it, and you need to study it specifically for the things in your life that you're trying to deal with or you're trying to get over. That's why a topical Bible works very well. Take a topical Bible. There should be one in everybody's house. You know, I'm having a trouble with anger, so let's look up anger. What are the verses on anger? And you look at all the verses. And that's going to help you get over those things. And then read the Bible. But studying it doesn't say to read your Bible. It says study to show thyself approved, a workman unto God, rightly dividing the word of God. So that's what we should do.